sure and confident in Jesus himself and his saving work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Can we have the first slide up, please? A quote here from Martin Luther King Jr. The ultimate measure of a man or woman is not where he stands in moments of comfort and convenience, but where he stands at times of challenge and controversy. Martin Luther King Jr. said that. Numerous other people have said similar things. In moments of pressure, whatever that pressure might be, whether it's expectation, whether it's some pressure at work, whether it's some illness, moments of pressure have a way of drawing out and showing ultimately what is inside a person. And I don't know about you, but what I find really fascinating is when you see a whole group of people put under the same pressure and seeing how different people respond, who sinks, who swims. In our passage today, we are seeing Jesus and his disciples under pressure. It is Thursday. Jesus is going to die the next day. It's the Passover, or the Feast of Unleavened Bread, a Jewish celebration of God's rescue of the people from Egypt. Although it's a joyful time, anger towards Jesus has peaked. Okay, through Luke's Gospel, Jesus has clashed repeatedly with the religious leaders, and they've been getting angrier and angrier. And they are simply looking for a way of killing Jesus, just doing so in a way that's not going to upset the crowds who like Jesus. Now, we're going to cover most of this chapter, which is far too much to kind of pick up on the details. Really, we are just going to look at the big picture. I'd like us this morning, all of us, as it were, in our mind's eye, to travel back those 2,000 years to Jerusalem to see what was going on. And I really only want us to see one thing, one major thing, whether we're going to see it five ways. The difference between Jesus and the disciples as they come under pressure. Okay, that's what we're going to look at, the difference between Jesus and his disciples. And as we see, spoiler alert, the dismal failure of the disciples, well, it's going to show and highlight the beauty of Jesus and his utter commitment, steadfast commitment, to his disciples and to saving them. And so although this morning, as we see the disciples' failure, I'm sure we're going to be challenged to look at ourselves. Ultimately, what I want is for us all to fix our eyes on Jesus, to see him who never lets his disciples go. So these five ways we're going to see this, the difference between Jesus and his disciples. Can we have the first one up on the slide there? We see a determined saviour and a betraying disciple. And so the religious leaders, they finally strike gold. In their attempts to get rid of Jesus, well, one of Jesus' 12 turns on him. Judas, whose name has become synonymous with betrayal, agrees to hand Jesus over to them. And the religious leaders are delighted at this. We're actually going to start from the beginning of chapter. If you look at chapter 22, verse 5, you can see they were delighted and agreed to give him money. We're not told of Judas's reasonings here. Greed does seem to be part of it, payment for doing so. Actually, in verse 3, we read of Satan entering Judas. And so we see Satan's hand at work here. But we will see that Judas is completely responsible for his actions. It says in verse 22, "Woe to the one who betrays me." But the plan is set. Judas is going to betray Jesus to the religious leaders. But then the scene switches and we go back to Jesus with the rest of the disciples. And despite the growing darkness of these events, Jesus is in complete control. He sends Peter and John to go get things ready for the Passover meal. And then the time comes, they sit down to enjoy this meal together, and we read this lovely sentence in verse 15. It says, "And he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Jesus knows full well what is coming. He knows it is a time for his suffering. And yet he earnestly desired. That's a very strong word in the original. He desired to share this meal with them. The Passover meal was the celebration, probably the highlight of the year for the Jewish people, as they remembered God's great rescue of the people from Egypt. probably familiar with the story, that God's people were in slavery, bitter, hard slavery. And they cry out to the Lord, and the Lord rescues them, he redeems them, he brings them out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, and then carries them on through to the Promised Land. And there they were, celebrating this great victory, this great rescue of God. But as we read these verses, we get the sense of the end. So verse 16, Jesus says that he's not going to eat this Passover meal again. But we also get a sense of a beginning. Because from now on, they're going to share this meal, and when they do so, not to remember God's rescue of the Israelites in Egypt, but actually they're going to do it to remember Jesus and his rescue. So if we have the next slide, and verse 19. The right chapter, verse 19. Once the meal had concluded, he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and said to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." This is where the Lord's Supper comes from. The bread, the picture of Jesus' body, the body that the next day is going to be hung on a cross. And so when the disciples then and when the disciples today, when we take the bread, we remember how Jesus gave up his life, suffering in our place. And verse 20, in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." In a dark red wine, a picture of Jesus' blood. And like the Israelites who were kept safe from God's judgment by painting the blood of the Lamb over the doorposts, so when we drink the cup, we remember that we're safe from God's judgment because Jesus was sacrificed for us. It's a lovely scene. It's an intimate scene. It's a really significant moment. Here is Jesus sharing the Passover meal, pointing it with new significance, and he is serving the very men who are going to betray him that night, who are going to fail him that night. He is promising that his sacrifice is going to cover their cowardice and their denials. And that's not only good news for them, it's good news for us today. Jesus is not naive about us. He knows the compromises, the half-heartedness, the hidden sins, the ways that we're going to disappoint him today, and indeed tomorrow. Jesus knows his people's failings. And yet he says, "I've earnestly desired to eat this meal with you." And he provides the way to be forgiven for those things. So it's a lovely scene, but we are left with a sour note. Because immediately, bread, wine, this is my body, this is my blood. Immediately he goes on to say in verse 21, "But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table." His betrayer is sharing this dish, sharing this meal with him. And you know, pretty much every single society throughout history, you know, to betray someone that you're sharing a meal with is the height of horror. And unsurprisingly, it left them all wondering, well, who? Who's going to betray you? That's the first contrast, okay? We find this betraying disciple and the steadfast Jesus committed. Secondly, we're going to see a serving king. Go back to the next slide there. A serving king and proud disciples. So having wondered, like, who was the worst of them, like, who's going to betray Jesus, almost incomprehensibly, they start discussing who is the greatest. How on earth did that conversation go then? Jesus said, "I'm going to go and die, I'm going to suffer, and one of you is going to betray me," and then next breath, "Oh, I think I'm the greatest. No, I'm the greatest." How on earth did we get there? But even as we look at that, and as we are tempted to look down on them for that discussion, I think if we're honest, we can see those same tendencies in ourselves, those same impulses, wanting to be recognised as extraordinary, whether that's at work, wanting to be the best and be seen as the best, whether it's your children, having the best children, most successful. You know, I think we have those same impulses, those same longings. I think we're just generally probably better at hiding it. Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But, verse 26, but you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, that is, the one of least significance, and the one who rules like the one who serves. Real greatness, real leadership, is humility and service. And then Jesus takes him to an everyday scenario. So in verse 27, he says, for who is greater? The one who is at the table, the one who serves. Right? Who's greater? You see, the one who's eating it or the one who's serving? Is it not the one who is at the table? But, and he points to himself, but I am among you as one who serves. Jesus, from his birth, all through his ministry, to his upcoming death, came to serve. Came to serve. Redefining greatness. And also, do you notice the wonderful grace in the next few verses? You know, if you're Jesus there and the disciples are just having this big argument, I'm the greatest, I'm the greatest. You think, no, stop, you're all wrong. Like, this is what greatness is. But we also find not only the rebuke, but incredible grace. So he says to them in verse 28, you are those who have stood by me in my trials. That's an incredibly generous thing to say. You know, the disciples who have so often misunderstood him, often stumbled, and yet he says, sees them and says to them, he honours the fact that they've stuck with him. And then in that very moment when their pride is exposed, in verse 29 and 30, he promises them a place in his kingdom, a place at his table, and to share in his rule. And what grace. They're bickering over who's the greatest. And yet Jesus, in grace, gives them this wonderful promise. I think for us this probably cuts two ways. Firstly, it confronts our craving for status. Yeah, even in church, it's so possible to be led this way, or to be drawn this way. In church leadership, in service of whatever kind, the call here is not to chase the title, or the platform, or the applause of others. But no, to take the low place, the hidden place, the inconvenient job, the ones that nobody sees. Greatness in the kingdom often looks like stacking chairs, visiting the lonely person, teaching the children, the unseen praying. That's what greatness in Jesus' kingdom is. So it confronts that craving, but doesn't it also comfort discouraged servants? You might feel that your service is small and inconsistent and unimpressive. But yet Jesus sees that weak, fumbling faithfulness of his disciples and says, you're mine. You've got a place at my table. See, our humble King is so astonishingly kind to proud disciples. Thirdly, we find a praying priest and precarious disciples. Then Jesus turns to Peter, and in verse 31 says this, Simon, Simon, that's Peter's old name, Simon, Simon, Peter has asked to sift all of you as wheat. Have the next slide, you know, sifting, kind of separating the wheat from the chaff, I guess, isn't it? Kind of bash you around to do that separation. And you're curious, words, isn't it? But Jesus says, look, Satan has asked to sift all of you disciples to so unsettle and shake them that they cause them to be unfaithful. But the decisive word here is not Satan's demand. It's actually Jesus's. And it's Jesus' prayer. So verse 32, but I have prayed for you. I have prayed for you. That's the decisive word. And indeed, not only will Peter survive, but actually will have a role in strengthening others. So he goes on, I prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Jesus prayed for Peter. That's something he did there when he was on earth. He prayed for his people Jesus does today, interceding for his own. But Peter, of course, you know, the one to speak before thinking. Peter, of course, is confident, isn't he? Lord, I'm ready to go to prison for you. I'm ready to die with you. Let's go. We kind of understand that, you know, isn't it easy in the safety of the room amongst friends to overestimate our own abilities and our own resolve? Jesus knows better. Verse 34. Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the cock crows today, you will deny three times that you know me. Again, do you see the contrast? But Peter, who's trusting in his own devotion, his own resolve, and we find Jesus trusting in his prayers. We find Peter, who's promising great things, Jesus predicts Peter's collapse and his restoration. And again, do you see how this works both ways with us? That warning and comfort, isn't it a warning to be overconfident? If when this was read and you were looking and going, oh, I can't believe they did that. Well, what does that show? It shows a leaning upon ourselves. I think any of us, given the right pressures and the right fear, would do things that we couldn't imagine we'd ever do. The safe place here is not, I'm strong, I can do it, I'm the result. Actually, the strong place is, Lord, you know my weakness. Keep me. But also it does comfort the failing, doesn't it? That Jesus knew Peter's worst night before Peter did. He could see the courtyard, the denials, the curses, and yet Jesus still prayed for him, still claimed him as his own, and still gave him a future to strengthen others. And again, if you're a believer, isn't this such a comfort for us? Such a precious truth that your sin doesn't surprise Jesus. It grieves him, but it doesn't cancel his prayers for you. The question isn't for us is, have you failed or will you fail? The question again is whether you're going to turn to him and let his grace restore you. Fourthly, we find a committed saviour and weary disciples. In verses 35 to 38, Peter is preparing his disciples for upcoming hostility. He's saying that no longer is being associated with Jesus going to be socially safe. He is about to be treated like a criminal, and therefore they will be too. And as usual, the disciples misunderstand it. They bring out a couple of swords. Hey, Jesus, we're ready. Don't worry about it. You see at the end of the verses, that's enough. I don't think that is Jesus saying, yeah, two swords, that'll do the job. It's kind of, that's enough, just stop it. They just totally don't understand. They're totally unprepared for what's coming, in contrast with Jesus. And I think with Jesus here on the Mount of Olives is one of the most fascinating and illuminating windows into Jesus' heart and into the cross itself. They head out to the Mount of Olives. The next slide, he tells them, look, pray that you won't fall into temptation. Jesus knows what's coming and he wants them to be alert, to be dependent, to be awake. Jesus goes off by himself to pray and he kneels down, prays, verse 42, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Here is the perfect servant on his knees, praying and in his deepest agony. And the agony is emphasised here. It's so great that in verse 43, an angel is sent to come and strengthen him. And even with that strengthening in verse 44, and being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Here is a man on the edge of what can be endured. His body shutting down. Why? Well, it's because he's contemplating the cross. He is facing what he is about to endure. And it is facing the cross. It is not simply dying. Jesus has known full well this is what he's doing. Since chapter 9, he's been making his way steadfastly towards Jerusalem. He knew exactly what was coming. What caused this anguish? The clue is in his request. Look it down again at verse 42. It says, Father, if you are willing, take this cup. cup is a common Old Testament picture, often used of wicked nations who have rebelled against God and were oppressing and hurting God's people. And it's told they were going to drink the cup of God's wrath, the cup of God's anger. So the cup is a picture of God's anger, God's judgment against sin. And Jesus says, he knows he's about to drink this cup, and he says that if there's another way, he recoils from it, if there is another way, take this from me. He's feeling the cost about what he's going to do, and yet, again, you see, he does so in humility, yet not my will but yours, submitting himself to his Father. And having toiled away in prayer, wrestling in agony with what he's about to go through, he runs, turns to the disciples and finds them sleeping. Not praying. No, they're sleeping. Their sorrow is so overwhelming, and they're paralyzed by grief. They've shut down. Can you see the contrast? Jesus wrestling, battling in prayer and submission. Disciples shut down and they're asleep. Despite the cost that Jesus knows is coming, he heads to the cross in order to drink the cup so that his feeble disciples wouldn't have to. It may be that you're kind of newer to church life, and that question is, why do these guys always go on about the cross? Why are we talking about a cross, a method of execution? Why are we talking about him dying? Why is Good Friday good? What's about the cross? Well, maybe think of it this way, using the language here. Imagine a cup. And into this cup, every time that you sin, every time you in your heart reject God and want to live with you in charge, every time you get impatient, every time you fail to be thankful for God's goodness, every time you get angry with someone, every single one of those times, into that cup gets poured a little bit of God's judgment. But it's not just you, not yours, it's also mine. Every single one of Jesus' disciples, every time we sin, so that judgment gets built up and built up and built up. And the good news of the cross is that on the cross, Jesus drank that cup. He drank the cup of God's wrath. And what is the wonderful thing about him drinking that cup of God's wrath is, well, when that cup has been drained, there's nothing left. And so for his disciples, for anyone who is trusting in him, for everyone who's come to him and said, Jesus, I'm sorry for how I've lived against you. Please forgive me. Help me to live for you. Anyone who's done that, the cup's empty. There's nothing for you to drink. That's why the cross is such good news. And finally, the last contrast we're going to see. A steadfast Christ and a crumbling disciple. While he's still speaking, Judas arrives, leading a crowd with clubs and swords. And Judas comes close with a kiss, that sign of affection, twisted into a weapon of betrayal. The disciples, they're still thinking in sword times, well, hey, get the two swords out, and they will defend you, Jesus. And one of them cuts off the ear of one of the attackers. Jesus stops it. No more of this. And the last miracle before his death is actually to heal one of his arresters. But then he speaks to the chief priests, the officers, the elders, those who have come, the religious leaders who have come to arrest him. And you see from the middle of verse 52, am I leading a rebellion that you've come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour when darkness. Yeah, Jesus exposes their cowardice and their hypocrisy, and yet again he submits. He will go and drink this cup. He is steadfast. Now we come back to Peter. Do you remember Peter? Peter, who so confidently declared, Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. And yet, what do we read in verse 54 after Jesus arrested him? After Jesus had been arrested? Peter followed at a distance. He wants to be there, just not too close. And then Peter sits down amongst those who've arrested Jesus, warming himself by their fire. A servant girl recognizes him, looks at him closely. actually, this man who was with him. Woman, I don't know him, Peter said. A bit later on, another person said, you're definitely there. Man, I'm not, Peter replied. About an hour later, it's not just all in the heat of the moment, over a bit of time, an hour later, someone said, certainly this was a follower. Peter replied, man, I don't know what you're talking about. And immediately while he was speaking, the cock crows again. And the Lord looked at him, looked straight at Peter. Their eyes meet across the courtyard. I reckon that's going to be one of the most poignant moments in the gospel. Jesus arrested, been betrayed, been beaten, he's in chains, and he's over there. Peter over here. And they catch eyes. Just like Jesus said. And so Peter goes out, verse 62, went outside and wept bitterly. His confidence is shattered, self-confidence shattered, the bravado's gone, he's crushed by his own weaknesses. And verse 62 really is a kind of horrible place to end this morning, isn't it? But we remember that it's not the end of the story. This is not the end of the story for Peter. Because do you remember what Jesus had said to him earlier in the night? I have prayed for you. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. See that look across the courtyard, it actually is the beginning of Peter's turning, not the end of his usefulness. I think sometimes we can kind of get stuck in the courtyard. You can clearly remember those times when you've denied Christ, like in your words or in your silence. Compromises. You remember that conversation at work where you just dodged the question. You remember that relationship where you chose sin over obedience. You remember those times when you chose convenience over faithfulness. And you could just hear the cock crowing in your conscience. But you remember that if you are trusting in Jesus to have drunk that cup for you, again, that look is not a look of rejection. It's the look that cuts, challenges, that can be the place from which you then turn to strengthen others. It's not the end of your usefulness. So Luke chapter 22 shows us this stunning contrast. Jesus, the perfect servant, with his failing friends. And as we've read, these events have held up a mirror to our hearts. And as it's held up a mirror to our hearts, it's also opened up a window into Jesus. And as it's done that, it surely humbles our pride. You know, we're not better than those disciples back then. And any confidence ultimately we have in ourselves is surely misplaced. But it also comforts us in our failures. That Jesus knew them at their worst, and he still loved them. He still prayed for them. He still died for them. And he restored them. And he is the same today. You see here that our hope today, this morning, just like back then, is that despite being like them, we're still loved by him. And that is enough. That is enough. We're going to stand and sing in a moment when the musicians come up. We're going to sing Man of Sorrows, which picks up on some of these truths, you know, and being crucified by his own, betrayed by his own, but also shows the wonderful saving power of Jesus and his death. So once we've sung, we'll come back up.